Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, righteousness, the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We'll open the word of truth this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, resuming at verse 15. 1 Corinthians 9, 15. Excuse me. Before we begin our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity, if necessary, to utilize the rebound technique to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Lord God, thank you for the privilege of gathering together to study your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us with these things and make them a source of blessing in our lives. In Christ's name, amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 15 starts out with, "But I have need." Excuse me, I've got a frog in my throat. Cheers. "But I have, I have used none of these things, and I'm not with... writing these things so that it will be done so in my case, for it would be better for me to die than have any man make my boast an empty one." What Paul is indicating here, we studied last time, is that he doesn't charge money. He's never charged money. He never made money an issue. And of course, if you're familiar with most Christian churches today, money is always an issue. And they always hit people up for money for one thing or the other, but they're not relying on the grace of God. Because if God wants the church to continue, he can provide the money. That's not a problem at all. We've studied the doctrine of giving before, and the mandate in the church age is to give. There's no percentage in giving. You give as the Lord puts it on your mind to give. And therefore, whether you give a penny or whether you give $1 million, it's the mental attitude when you give. And God is perfectly able to bring the givers to the right place at the right time to make the organization flow quite nicely. And so we'll reserve the concept of giving till later, because Corinthians goes into great detail about the concept of giving. But there is no percentage on giving, as there was in the Old Testament. You had an income tax, and that was a percentage. It wasn't 10%. If you add it up, it was probably about 30%. But today there's no percentage of giving for Christians. That's all a bunch of nonsense. Verse 16, "For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." Preaching the gospel is an obligation for every Christian, not just Paul, but every Christian. We're all ambassadors for Christ. We're all commanded to give the gospel. The word gospel, of course, means good news. And the good news is quite simple. It's the grace plan of God, that Jesus Christ bore the sins of every human, past, present, and future, in 30 AD on the cross. That took about 3 hours for sin bearing. And therefore, salvation is available to any human that wants it. All you have to do is say, "I believe that Christ died for my sins," period, you're in. You may, and of course, when I say you may know nothing, obviously the new believer doesn't know very much of anything. If they get a bad presentation of the gospel, the Holy Spirit can take that part that is true and use it to make the gospel efficacious and to save that individual. So salvation is one moment in time. It is not progressive. You can't improve on salvation. You're saved or you're not saved. And that's in contrast to all other religions where it's progressive. They never tell you you're in. You have to keep working and working and working. But the gospel is not progressive. What is progressive is the Christian way of life, and that is learning Bible doctrine. Now, there's nothing for us to boast about because we have nothing to do with our salvation. Nothing. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9. Even the speck of faith that we gin up will not save you. God the Holy Spirit takes that amount of faith, whether it's 100%, which is, of course, impossible, or whether it's 0.0001%, which is possible. Whatever the percentage is, God the Holy Spirit takes it and makes it efficacious for salvation. Therefore, you can't boast even about the amount of faith you had. You can't say, for example, "Well, I had 80% and Joe only had 40%, and therefore I'm a better person." No, not going to work. So there's nothing you can do for salvation. And he says, for woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. This is what we're mandated to do. And when you are commanded to do something, if you refer to the second book of Timothy, Paul indicated that we are soldiers and our commanding officer is Jesus Christ. We follow orders. We do things to please our commander. And our commander is Jesus Christ. We do what he tells us to do. And he tells us to preach the gospel when you have the opportunity. This is not a numbers game where you say, well, I'm going to go out and witness to 5 people today or 10 people today. Or a king of the mountain where some churches kind of challenge each other. Well, how many can you witness to today? Not at all. We recognize that God doesn't need our help. God the Holy Spirit, it's his job to get the gospel to any human that wants to be saved. That's positive volition. If you have the privilege of being involved in that process, God will open the door for you, and that's a wonderful thing. But I always advise people, please don't say anything until you learn some Bible doctrine. Because most people that give the gospel, they do not give correct presentations. They muddy up the water. They'll say such things like, well, brother, you got to give up this, you got to give up that, all sorts of nonsense. You don't have to give up anything. It says that we're a new creation, a new creature, kainos, in 2 Corinthians. That refers to positional truth only. There's not a lifestyle change, and many people take that verse and say, well, that means we're a new creature, and we have got to give up something. We've got to give up cigarettes. We've got to give up this, give up that. That's not what it means at all. It's a positional issue. If you look at the word therefore, and we're going to get to 2 Corinthians, hosti, it basically is a conclusion, because Paul has talked about union with Christ preceding that verse, and he goes into his conclusion that we're new creatures. We're a new species, a new type of creature. We're in union with Christ. Old Testament believers were not in union with Christ. No one was ever in union with Christ before the church age, which means we are superior. We right now have positionally a superiority over angels. They will serve us. We will have a superior body. Why? Because we're in union with Christ, we will have a resurrection body just like his body. And his resurrection body is superior to the body of angels. Verse 17, for if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. Obviously the reward, we studied the judgment seat of Christ before. Everything is rewardable if you do it in the filling of the Holy Spirit. And then, of course, when you apply Bible doctrine, that's rewardable as well. Some people have the gift of evangelism, where they can hold the attention of large groups to give them the gospel. Some people don't have that spiritual gift, but all believers are commanded to witness when the opportunity presents itself. And you will have a reward. But if against my will, and then we should have a period here. Your Bible might have a comma, but it's not a comma. But if against my will. In other words, don't do it because you're trying to rack up points with God. You don't really want to do it, but you're going to force yourself to go out and hand out tracts on the corner. You're going to force yourself to do this and do that. There's many ways to witness. It doesn't have to be by the tongue. It can be by your lifestyle. People see you, and they will know very quickly, if you're a mature believer, that you are a Christian. And they'll be inquisitive about how you're holding up under certain pressures. Or whatever the context may be. But witnessing is something that you should do because you want to do it, not because you have to do it by compulsion. And then you should have, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. What is your stewardship entrusted to me? Well, Paul has a stewardship of witnessing. He also, of course, has a stewardship of being the chief apostle and of setting up this traveling seminary, training pastor teachers. And back to 2 Timothy, Paul passed that along to Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, he said, Timothy, you've heard me say these things in front of many witnesses. Now it's your job to find men that have the gift of pastor teacher, to train them and to continue my work in making available pastor teachers to the churches. So that's his stewardship, and everybody, of course, has a stewardship, but we all have a common stewardship of witnessing for Christ. Verse 18, what then is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. Now here the gospel, of course, refers to two things. When he says he's preaching the gospel, these people are already saved. Gospel means good news, and it sometimes refers to the gospel of salvation, but obviously it also refers in this context to Bible doctrine, because that's what Paul was doing. You don't need to hear the gospel every Sunday. In most churches, if they've got the gospel down, that's about all you get every Sunday is the gospel. They evangelize you every Sunday, and that's fine, but you only need to be saved one time. The good news is also the full realm of Bible doctrine, and that's what Paul primarily did. I mean, yes, he established churches, he gave the gospel, but he didn't sit up there and give the gospel every Sunday. He taught the full realm of Bible doctrine. That's why we see in these letters that common phrase, do you not know? Do you not know? Do you not know? Do you not know? And of course, that's a rhetorical question, because the answer should be, of course we know, Paul, you taught us that about 25,000 times. It's just that we took it as gnosis, or if we did take it as epinosis, we transferred it into our soul because we believed it, we no longer applied it. And we got rusty because we weren't exposed to accurate Bible teaching. We exposed ourselves to the cosmic system itself instead, and therefore we went into reversionism. So here this refers to Bible doctrine as the primary meaning here. What then is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. So Paul didn't charge them for his Bible doctrines. When he went to Corinth and stayed there for months and months, he taught Bible doctrine. That's the good news as well, because you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. That applies to salvation, of course, but it also applies to your life in the devil's world. When you learn the divine viewpoint, it sets you free from a lot of nonsense. You can now rightly divide the word of truth, and you can discern. When you see things that are thrown at you, you could say, well, that's false, or that's true. Of course, in the devil's world, most of the time you're making judgments or evaluations, and your result's going to be, that's false, that's false, that's false. In fact, if you listen to almost any politician today, you can sit there and, that's false, that's false, that's false. They do not reflect even divine establishment principles. Verse 19, for though I am free from all men, again, we say that the Christian way of life and the doctrine of the laws, and one of them, of course, is the law of liberty. He is free from all men. That's true. We're all free. No man has the right to judge you. God judges you. You are a royal priest. You're responsible to God. And nobody has the right to pass judgment on you. Do whatever you want to do. If you want to smoke cigarettes, have at it. If you want a skinny dip, have at it. It's the law of liberty. But of course, that mingles in with the other laws, as we've studied before. The law of love towards weak believers. The law of expediency. And so it doesn't act alone, but it's the primary law. You are free. Christ has set us all free from the power of the law. And that means, of course, that the Mosaic law is abrogated. Abrogation means that if I tell you to go to the door and then I say stop, the second command overrules the first command. So we don't do the laws of Moses anymore. They're abrogated now. All of them are abrogated. Where there's a conflict, it's abrogated. Now the Mosaic law in Leviticus had the golden rule. But Christ adds to the golden rule. What's the golden rule, of course? It's not, now I lay me down to sleep, like the Lord's Prayer. No, the golden rule is you treat others as you would want to be treated. Christ adds to that, and he says, you will treat your enemy with love, agape love, turn the other cheek. So we have the golden rule, but it's expanded. It's expanded. And of course, the rule beyond that rule is to love as Christ loved. And that's even beyond the golden rule and beyond the turn the other cheek law. So abrogation refers to the fact that in the Old Testament you'll see a lot of very harsh rules, regulations, taboos. Don't eat pork. Well, I eat pulled pork barbecue all the time. I love it. I'm not violating the laws. I have the law of liberty. I'm free from all the hygiene taboos in the Old Testament, Codex number 3. I'm free from Codex number 1, Codex number 2. All those things are not binding on me. There's a separation now of the state and religion. In the Old Testament, the vision was that God would rule directly the Hebrew people. Today, we're commanded to render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. We recognize a separation of church and state. I do not advocate a quote-unquote Christian nation. I advocate Christians operating in a secular nation. And that's what the Bible advocates. You render to the state what the things of the states. You render to God the things that are God's. That's the church age. Now, we don't go out and conquer in the name of Christianity. We present the gospel, and then if they do not respond, we move on. Have a nice day. Romans chapter 1, God basically gives them up, and that's what we do. We present information. If the answer is no, we respect their free will and move on, move along. So, the law of liberty does apply, but these other laws, of course, also dovetail. And then Paul has verse 20. To the Jews I became as a Jew, so that I might win Jews to those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. What does that mean? Well, this is another one of the laws in the Christian way of life. And also in witnessing. This doesn't mean that Paul is duplicitous. Paul simply uses the things that God gave him. If you're a dock worker, don't try to go witness to people that are in the Mensa Club? It's just not going to work. Witness to other dock workers. Paul had a Jewish background. He knew all about Jewish customs and traditions. He knew that those things pointed to the Messiah. So therefore, he could very easily use his background to talk to the Jews. Now, in giving the gospel, it's not necessary, for example, for you to know, if you're going to give the gospel to a Muslim, you don't have to study the Quran and know all about the Hadith. You simply give the gospel. The gospel is like a double-barrel shotgun. You just point it and pull the trigger. When you point a shotgun at an intruder in the house, you don't have to explain to the intruder, well, this is a shotgun manufactured by Remington. The barrel is this long and blah, 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 blah. They don't need to do all that stuff. Give the gospel. Do it in your own way, in your own manner. Don't try to imitate somebody else's program. And many of these Christian groups, they have programs. If they say this, you say that. If they say this, you say the other thing. And they get all excited about having a program on how to witness to the unbeliever. If the unbeliever is on negative volition, you can have a program from here to the moon. It won't do any good. If they're on positive volition, then you don't need a program. Just give them the gospel. Christ died for your sins. Boom. And give it to them. Explain what you can. But obviously, in the context of your life, if you're a dentist and you're at the dentist convention, they're more likely to listen to you than someone else. And so Paul says he can become all things to all people. That's what that means. Not being duplicitous. He's not trying to, you know, trick people or to lure them in and sell a false bill of goods. He's just using the talents that God gave him and the background that God gave him. For example, if you speak Peruvian, which is one of the dialects in Peru of the Indians out in the bush, then use that talent. Obviously, that's not going to be used towards a group in Scotland. You might be directed to maybe go down to Peru and use those talents. So whatever the context that you find yourself in, that's all Paul is saying. His main goal is to win these people over to Christ. Verse 21, to those who are without law, which is the Gentiles, they're not under the law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. So what he's saying, the law of Christ is what? The law of Christ is the gospel. So I've got the ultimate mandates here. The law of Christ is to give the gospel to the Gentile. These people without the law, I don't have to tell them, hey, you've got to follow the Mosaic law to be saved. It's not an issue. The Mosaic law will not save you. So Paul doesn't even mention the rituals of the Jewish concepts of this, that, or the other thing. He ignores all that. And he basically talks to them in language they can understand. We've seen this before in Acts, where Paul will quote from the poets of the Greeks. He said, look, you have a poet that says X, Y, and Z. Well, consider this. Paul was well read. Now, he didn't talk about the Torah with Greeks in Athens. It would mean nothing to them. So he tries to find a frame of reference, a common ground that he could talk to these people and make the gospel presentable. So the law of Christ, of course, is the mind of Christ. And here, of course, we're talking about the gospel, the presentation of the gospel of salvation. So that's part of the law of Christ, is how are you saved? There is no other name given among mankind whereby you must be saved. There is no other way to be saved except by faith alone in Christ alone. And then verse 22, to the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may be all, so that I may by all means save some. I do, verse 23, I do all things for the sake of the gospel so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. Fellow partaker, of course, refers to his rewards. Back to our beginning of his dissertation, verse 17, when he says, for I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. Paul is anticipating that he's doing the right thing, and he's not being boastful about his rewards. He knows that God has said, I'm going to have a reward. You're going to have a reward. Now, your batting average could be zero. Your reward is not based on your batting average. Noah, for example, he gave the gospel a lot. For 120 years he was given the gospel. And apparently his batting average is zero. Now, they'd kick him right out of any, he wouldn't even be in the Cub Scout batting league. But that's not the issue. The issue is, are you doing your job as unto the Lord? And the answer for in his case is yes. So, whatever the product is up to God the Holy Spirit. But the command to witness is given to all of us, because God always provides a grace period before he lowers the boom on us individually as believers before we get the divine discipline, and collectively to any nation. He always gives them a grace period. The Jews had many grace periods. The last time they were wiped out was by the Romans in 70 AD. They had a 40-year period of grace from 30 AD to 70 AD. 40-year period of grace to turn around. Wouldn't do it. And Christ, of course, predicted that one day soon there will not be a stone left on top of another stone in the temple. And, of course, that exactly occurred in 70 A.D. when the Romans broke in to the last holdout on the Temple Mount and wiped out the Jewish nation. Now, interestingly, the Jews revolted again a couple of decades later, a smaller revolt, and then they were rubbed out again. But the second revolt had nothing to do with the temple, because the temple has never been rebuilt since 70 A.D. It will be rebuilt in the tribulation, but that has not occurred. We're not in the tribulation because the rapture hasn't occurred. And therefore, we have in verse 24, do you not know? Oh, that wonderful phrase. And of course, this is kind of a stick it to these people, because they should know. And they might say when they've read this letter, you know, yeah, we knew about that. How did we forget it? The rate of forgetting exceeded the rate of learning. And that's why Bible doctrine, you can't coast. You can't say, well, I've stored up like a little squirrel Bible doctrine for all summer long. I think I'm just going to coast in the fall and just won't take it in anymore. Mm-mm. It will not work that way. We are commanded to take in Bible doctrine how often? Every day. In some manner, some form, somehow, every single day. Now, that means you can study your notes one day, you can listen to a tape one day, you can review things the other day. However you do it, you're commanded to take it in. Because the rate of forgetting must not exceed the rate of learning. So, verse 24, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Now, Paul is using the very thing that he just told us, isn't he? The Corinthians are primarily Greeks. The Jews don't understand this running a race. They didn't have these Greek games. But the Greeks understood it. They understood exactly what Paul's talking about. And Paul uses this to get to them. Now, they're already saved, so he's not giving them the gospel. He's not talking about the gospel now. But he's talking about the concept of reaching spiritual maturity. So do you not know that those who run in a race all run? Everybody's running. When the gun goes off, everybody's at the starting line, and they start running. But only one receives the prize. They're not all going to make it. Only one of them's going to get the prize. This is, again, in reference to rewards. Run in such a way that you may win. So this obviously tells us a couple of things that we already know. The number of believers that actually get rewarded is small. There's not many believers that will reach spiritual maturity. And the answer is not because the information is not available. The answer is because they don't want it. They don't want it. They can have accurate Bible teaching that's 90% accurate, because nobody's going to have 100% accurate Bible teaching. You will find any Bible teacher is going to be, if you speak X amount of words in a week, you're bound to make a mistake. You're going to quote the wrong scripture. You're going to say something. You're going to say Paul and you should have said Peter. No, nobody's perfect. We're humans. So But I would tell you this. If you're getting a Bible teacher that's putting out 90% accuracy, you better grab a hold of it, because that's great. If you've got a spouse that's operating at about 70% capacity, you are blessed above all men. If you've got a friend that's operating at 70% capacity, you're blessed to have such a friend. You're just not going to get it. In fact, you won't even operate at 100% capacity. You have an old sin nature. People wrong you, well, you've wronged them. So, this indicates, of course, Paul is encouraging them to run, to get that prize, to do what you're supposed to do. Verse 25, everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable one. The doctrine of wreaths, the word is actually stephanos, which means wreath. Some of the translations talk about a crown, which is chronos. This is not a chronos, it's a stephanos. And the games, of course, again, their frame of reference, they knew what the games were. These are the Greek games. They have boxing matches, they have running races and relays and all sorts of things. And so Paul's saying that when you compete in the games, you've got to exercise self-control. In order to compete in the games, it was a process. They just didn't let anybody off the streets come compete in the games. You had to be the best of the best. And they take the best of the best from the different cities around the empire, and they bring them together for these games. And they had the Pythian games. Today we still have the Olympic games, but the Olympic games were just one of the games. And so a city, a particular city, let's say Philippi, they would have all these people go into a training camp. And when you went into the training camp, basically you trained naked. They took all your clothes off, they rub you down with oil, and you train for months and months and months. And they take the best candidate that emerged from Philippi, and that person would go to the games. It required a lot of self-discipline. You could only eat certain things, you had to exercise so much, you had to do this, you had to do that. Same thing with the Christian way of life. It requires discipline. The authority of in your soul has to be Bible doctrine. And your volition has to discipline, you have to discipline yourself to say, I'm going to do it. I'm too tired to come to Bible class. I'm coming anyway. I'm hungover. I'm coming anyway. I've got something else to do. There's a soap opera on at that time. Go anyway. And so your number one priority has to be Bible doctrine. But you've got to discipline yourself, because yourself doesn't want to go. The old sin nature, many times, I don't want to go. And sometimes when the old sin nature controls the soul, any excuse will do. It doesn't have to be a good excuse. Any old excuse will do. And some people have very good excuses for not coming. When I say coming, I could substitute not listening to a tape today or not studying your Bible doctrine today. I'm just using that as an illustration. So he's indicating you've got to have self-control. You've got to do your duty as unto the Lord. And that requires self-control. You have to judge yourself so that you will not be judged. We're going to see that coming up. You've got to take the bull by the horns. I'm using analogies from Texas. So when they compete, they're going to get this perishable wreath. Everybody's going to cheer and yell. And if you won the games, it was actually quite a benefit to win these games in the Greek and the Roman Empire, the Greek system and the Roman system. When you went back to Philippi, you were tax exempt for the rest of your life. Your kids got free schooling for the rest of their lives. They would cut a hole in the city wall. You would walk through that hole, and then they'd seal up the hole and put your name on it. They would make a statue to you. And some of these statues have still survived. If you're a discus player, they'd have a statue to you as a discus player, Joe Blow. And they'd set it up in the city. So it was quite a process. And they'd give you a crown. And the crown could be made out of gold or some other item, and they put it on your head. So it was quite a big deal to win these games. But the rewards are perishable. It's going to go away. It's in time. We are looking for something that's imperishable to go with our imperishable resurrection body. Our resurrection body is imperishable. These rewards are imperishable. They will never go away. We studied the doctrine of rewards in great detail when we went through the book of Revelation. A lot of different issues in the doctrine of rewards. It's taught by language of accommodation. We have like the translucent uniform that goes over the resurrection body. You have various levels of crowns. You have the order of the morning star. You have the stone that your name is written on, the pillars, the gazebo, eating from the special manna. This is language of accommodation to show you that there are things that you will get above and beyond what any other believer will ever get. And that's it. There is no second opportunity in heaven. Once you're in, you're in. And that's when you receive these rewards at the judgment seat of Christ for the church age believer. Verse 26, therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. He's talking about one of these sports in the games. That's boxing. They had boxing. Now, when they had boxing in the ancient world, it's not like boxing on HBO. Their participants would have gloves, and on the gloves, they would have spikes, little metal spikes on the gloves. And many times, when you went into the ring to box, you died. They'd beat you to death. The opponent could beat you to death when they hit you with these spiked objects in the side of your head. They didn't have helmets. It was a blood sport. And so, therefore, Paul is indicating when he says, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. You had to aim your punches, and you didn't want to beat the air. You wanted to hit your opponent and knock them down. And sometimes, as I indicated, you'd knock them out. Some of them died because they meant it to hurt. And if you've got little metal bits and pieces on your gloves, it can do a lot of damage. So he says, look, I'm in here to win. I'm not here to beat the air and do showmanship. I'm in there to close in and hit that fellow with my studded glove and knock them out. Verse 27, but I discipline my body and make it my slave. The body here does not refer to physical exercise. It refers to the flesh, the old sin nature. You control the old sin nature. The old sin nature, of course, is not part of the soul. And I don't have a magic marker, but if I did, I would draw up a diagram of the old sin nature. The old sin nature is competing all the time with the Holy Spirit to control the soul. So what determines whether the old sin nature controls your soul or the Holy Spirit controls your soul? You do. Your volition. And that's what Paul's saying. I'm disciplining my body and make it my slave. Make the old sin nature your slave. You tell it what to do. You tell it to go to hell. That's an idiom. You say, no, I'm being tempted, and being tempted is not a sin. Temptation comes primarily from the source of the old sin nature. It's not a sin to be tempted. It's a sin to give in to the temptation. And you give in to the temptation first, not by doing it, but by saying, I will do it. Once you say, I will do it, you're out. You're out of fellowship. And then the sin immediately follows, whether it's a sin of the tongue or whether it's an overt sin. Now, the Pharisees were great hypocrites. They would look at a woman and they would blepo. The Greek word used is blepo, not horao. Horao means to take a panoramic view. Blepo means to take a glance like that, a real quick glance. And what these would do, and not all the Pharisees had a sin nature trend towards lasciviousness, but those that do, they would blepo a woman, a good-looking woman. They go like that. And once they blepoed her, she was in their mind. And once she's in their mind, they can undress her. They can do whatever they wanted to do in their mind. They commit mental adultery. And they could make that woman, have all sorts of images in their own mind. Now, when did the sin occur? The sin, of course, occurs when you determine that you're going to blepo. And then the sin of mental adultery is when you blepo. You take a quick glance, because they're such hypocrites. They wouldn't do a long view and undress her with her eyes and like look at her for a long time. They'd do a quick glance, like they didn't look. And then they would commit adultery in their minds. And so Paul says, look, you got to discipline your old sin nature, my body. You make it your slave. And that's what you do. Your volition is the one that makes these choices. Again, not a sin, not a sin to be tempted, but it's a sin to give in to the temptation. So that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Paul realized, in fact, he pointed this out again in which book? Philippians. And he used the race analogy as well. He said, look, I've taught accurate Bible doctrine. And it's possible that people could have higher rewards than me. And I'm the one that gave them the information. Well, how can that be? Because their rate of learning exceeded their rate of forgetting, and they applied more than you did, Paul. because we know that Paul went into reversionism. His great trip into reversionism was in Jerusalem when he had a burden for the Jews, didn't follow God's direction. He was outside the geographic will for his life, and he went into reversionism. So Paul indicates this is a true doctrine. Just because the pastor teacher is at X level doesn't mean that you cannot receive a higher reward than the pastor teacher that you're learning your Bible doctrine from. It's very possible. So Paul says, look, this is not just for you, this is for me too. I've got to control my old sin nature. And so the Bible speaks to the communicator as well as to the person that's being communicated to. So Paul notes that fact. He says, after I've preached all this stuff to others, and again, this is giving Bible doctrine, obviously not the gospel, I myself will not be disqualified. Paul could lose that highest level of rewards. And he almost did. He almost did on his Jerusalem reversionism trip. He got 2 years in house arrest in Caesarea, and he got 2 more years in house arrest in Rome. Before he was released in 62 AD, he went on his last missionary journey. He was rearrested in 67 AD and executed probably in early 68 AD by Nero. Nero released him the first time in 62. Remember, the great fires in Rome occurred what year? 64. That's before the great persecution of the Christians. Christians were being persecuted before that, but the big persecution started in 64 when Nero set fire to Rome for his renovation project. He wanted to build more palaces for himself, and of course he blamed the Christians. That's when the great persecution started, and they went back out and nailed Paul, who was probably way to the east, Yugoslavia, and they rearrested him in 67. But the persecution started in 64. So Paul was released by Nero. He went before Nero in 62. Nero released him. Nero had him rearrested in 67. And in 68, he went back before Nero, and Nero ordered him to be executed. And shortly thereafter, Nero died himself. Nero went one place, Paul went the other place. Chapter 10. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren. This is wonderful because Paul wants to teach them Bible doctrine. That's the purpose that we're supposed to do, is to learn the mind of Christ. He does not want them to be unaware, brethren, Adolphos, their fellow believers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. Excuse me. Cheers again. So he says, I don't want you to be unaware, brethren. Here he's speaking to the Jewish members of the congregation. Excuse me, because you had Jews. Predominantly, the church in Corinth was made up of Gentiles. You might say, well, how did Jews get up? Jews are everywhere. Jews are everywhere. Anywhere you have a city that has commerce, you're going to find a whole lot of Jews. And Corinth was a fantastic city of wealth and commerce. Why was that so? Because a lot of Jews made it so. And a lot of Jews became believers as well, and they joined in with this church. So it's predominantly Gentile, that's true. We've already addressed some of the Gentile problems, but now he's speaking to the Jewish members of the congregation. Because to the Gentiles, this doesn't mean anything. Unless, of course, they learn about the doctrines of the Old Testament and extrapolate certain things, because you can get a lot of blessings by learning doctrines in the Old Testament. But there is no doctrine in the Old Testament that is not amplified and expanded in the New Testament. In other words, you're going to find mystery doctrine in the New Testament. You're not going to find any mystery doctrine in the Old Testament. The Old Testament, you can go for long periods and read all sorts of things and pull out maybe 10% Bible doctrine. In the New Testament, it's crammed with Bible doctrine. I can't go 3 sentences without a doctrine popping up. Eternal security, hypostatic union, rewards, like we've just done today. If I stopped and covered every doctrine that popped up in the New Testament, we would be here from now until doomsday. In the Old Testament, I can read through Genesis like 4 or 5 chapters and pull out 1 doctrine. Okay, faith rest of Joseph, we got it. That's about it. So the concentrated stuff is the New Testament. That's why we went through Genesis. We went through Genesis rather rapidly because there's not a whole lot of Bible doctrines there. There's the, and this is called the doctrine of plenary instruction. Everything in the Bible is true, but not everything in the Bible is equally valid or equally weighty. You know, the doctrine of the divine establishment is a wonderful doctrine. It doesn't save you. So we've got that. So some doctrines, obviously the most important doctrine, is the doctrine of the gospel. So Paul is now speaking to the Jews. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren. This refers to all believers, but here when he uses the word brother, we have a double meaning, don't we? Fellow Jews. You're a Jew, I'm a Jew. Now in Christ, of course, in the church age, there is no Jew, there is no Gentile. We're all in union with Christ. But he's using this as an analogy, as a teaching tool, that our fathers, and our fathers here are the Jews, obviously in the Mosaic generation, were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. Now, what does it mean to be under the cloud and all passed through the sea? The cloud, we had a daytime guidance system and a nighttime guidance system. We have GPSs today. The Jews had a GPS called the Lord. And because remember, when they left Egypt, they roamed through the wilderness. For 1 year, they roamed through the wilderness, and by day, they would see this cloud that they followed. And by night, they would see a pillar of fire. And that's how they knew where to go. And the Lord led them to where he wanted them to go. And we're going to see some of those things, because the Lord led them in certain places that you would say, well, why did you leave me out here, Lord? There's no water. God led them out to the place of Meribah, where there's no water. And he did that for a purpose. He wasn't lost. God wasn't lost. He took them right out after they saw this fantastic miracle at the Red Sea, where the waters parted. He took them right out to a spot where there's no water. So the first time, the problem was too much water. Second problem, not enough water. And then, of course, there's another time when they had bitter water. The water was bitter. It was just horrible to drink. So you had no water, there's no water at all, and then you had bitter water. We'll cover that in just a little bit. But right now, that's what that cloud was. This is a GPS system. And all passed through the sea. What sea? This is a baptism. They didn't get wet. The people that got wet were the Egyptian light armor. It was their cavalry. We call it light armor today. And they got wiped out.
So it was a dry baptism.
It was a dry baptism. All the Jews that went through the water, they didn't get wet. But they were all identified with that cloud. But that's a dry baptism. So when the Baptists always think that baptism is water, well, these Jews, you know, they didn't get wet. The people that were identified with water, the Egyptian cavalry was, or light armor was identified with the water. They were baptized. They were baptized to death. They were identified with death. Verse 2. And all were baptized with Moses, into Moses, in the cloud and in the sea. So, this is the baptism of Moses, which was a dry baptism. Again, the Greek word is baptismo, and baptismo simply means, ladies and gentlemen, in the Greek, it means to identify one thing with something else. It has nothing to do with water. You can be identified with one thing, and then you're identified with something else. That's all it is. So, this was a dry baptism. It's called the baptism of Moses. And that indicates that all the Jews that came out of Egypt and the Gentiles, a lot of Gentiles came out of Egypt with the Jews, and they were saved as well. A lot of the quote-unquote heathen came out with the Jews, because your God will be our God. They became believers. So everyone that came out of Israel, out of Egypt rather, all the Hebrews, they're born-again believers. All the adults are born-again believers. And yet this is the worst crew of people you can imagine. This is the grace of God. However many there were, 100,000, 500,000, there was a lot of them. And when they came out, they were losers, absolute losers. And we studied this in Exodus. But they were saved, because we have here, verse 3, and all ate the same spiritual food. What's the spiritual food? Well, the spiritual food is faith alone in Christ alone. That's what it refers to. Drinking and eating are used as analogies, as illustrations of the gospel. Who can drink? Anybody. Evil people can drink. Joe Stalin can drink. Hillary Clinton can drink. Barack Obama can drink. All sorts of people can drink. Happy people, sad people. Doesn't matter what you are. Who can eat? Everybody can eat. Buddha can eat. Confucius can eat. Attila the Hun can eat. Adolf Hitler can eat. You know, I said, well, you can't eat because you're too good or too bad. Not at all. And so eating and drinking is used in the Bible as an analogy to salvation. Anybody can be saved, because Christ died for the sins of every single human that ever lived. So, and all ate the same, every one of these people ate the same spiritual food. Verse 4, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. So if there's any confusion about whether these people are saved, they're all saved. That spiritual rock was Christ. And the water, of course, the spiritual drink, again, we had the too much water problem, Exodus 14, and then, of course, no water, and that's Exodus 17, 1-7. God led them out to a place where there's no water, and Moses was told to take your stick and strike the rock. Who's the rock? Well, it's an illustration. Christ is the rock. He'll be struck for our sins. And Moses took that stick and whacked that rock, and what happened? Water came out. Now, these people didn't deserve water because when they got out to the place of no water, they bitched and moaned. They didn't say, well, Lord, we just saw you do this fantastic miracle and save us all. No big deal. If we're going to die, then we're going to die. If not, give us some water. Provide for us. You will provide for us. And of course, they flunked that test, but God in His grace provided water anyway, and Moses was commanded to strike the rock, and the rock was, the illustration is Christ. Yes, sir.
What do you think it says that Christ is a spiritual rock, right? What do you think it says that the spiritual rock followed them? Why don't you think He said, like, He led them?
Well, He did both. I mean, we're told in the Bible that He led them with the cloud because Christ was the cloud, but He also followed them. So in the military, my perception here is that when you have a military movement, you've got to have people that, you have the rear guard and you have the advance guard, and you have the flanks on either side. So it's a picture where Christ sews up the whole thing. He's in front, He's behind, He's to the left, He's to the right, He's everywhere. There's no way you can get unsaved. There's nothing that you can't, that God's going to be caught short. He will provide for you. He leads you. He follows you. He's on the left. He's on the right. He's always there. Never has been a time when He hasn't been there. So He follows the Jews. He leads the Jews. He provides manna. He provides everything they need. Water, I got it. You know, I just want you to use the faith rest technique, because the system for maturity in the Old Testament was the faith rest technique, Hebrews chapter 11. God will give you a promise. Are you going to keep the promise? So this is the indication that Christ is their God, and I will take care of you. Recall that Moses' great sin was what? At the end of Moses' life, they came to another spot where there's no water. And Moses was told to speak to the rock, because you only have to be saved one time. That's strike the rock. That shows you're all saved. Now you can speak to the rock. But Moses didn't do that. He said, you rebels, must I bring water from this rock? And he struck the rock. But the grace of God provided water to come out anyway. Moses violated God's command. And God is perfection. The illustration was that you follow God's commands. Moses was not allowed to go into the promised land. Now, Moses was the greatest believer, or one of the greatest believers in the Old Testament, no question about it. But he, and to put up with these Jews for 40 years, can you imagine that? Belly aching, bitching, moaning, trying to kill them, revolt after revolt after revolt, negative the Bible doctrine. It's incredible his amount of restraint that he had.
So he was violating the doctrine of eternal security?
He was violating God's command, because the illustration was to the people that all you got to do now is speak to the rock. Faith rest. And so Moses was violating the command, and that was an illustration of, you don't need to strike the rock again, Moses, just speak to it. And same with us. We don't need to get saved every single day. And we have direct access to God. They had to go through a Levitical system, but they also had direct access, but they still had mandates that they had to do. But he just simply didn't follow God's orders. Arrogance got the best of him. And so, the spiritual rock that Christ had, and then, of course, the last water thing was the bitter water. Exodus 15, verse 23. The water was bitter. Bitter, bitter, bitter. And this speaks to, of course, rebound. Water's bitter. How do you get it to be unbitter? How do you get back in fellowship with God? They had their own system of spirituality, which is the faith rest technique. They could not be filled with God the Holy Spirit because they weren't indwelt with God the Holy Spirit. They were not in union with Christ. We are in union with Christ, part of the mystery doctrine. But they had a spirituality. Their spirituality was based on faith rest. Whatever promises you have from God, rely on those promises. Learn Bible doctrine, but rely on the promises. They had a different technique than we do. I see our time is up, because next time we'll start with what happened to these people. And that, of course, is the doctrine of the sin unto death. And we'll resume in verse 5 at lunchtime today. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the opportunity of coming together to study your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things and make them a source of glorification for you in time and in eternity. In Christ's name, amen.